Welcome this morning. Lovely to have you here. I wonder if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, to the reading we had so well read for us on page 1228 of the Church Bibles. 1 John chapter 5. And this morning, Hugh Palmer has given me a text to preach on, and it's verse 20. I wonder if you can see verse 20 as we look down, a foundation for the new year. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray as we begin. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Oh, Father God, please grant us that deep, deep understanding that enables us to build our lives on the Son of God who has come. Amen. Well, many of you will know, perhaps you don't know, that my wife Lucy had a baby called Mercy on December the 7th. Thank you so much for your support and prayers. We find it such a privilege to be in this church family with so many that put their arms around us and pray for us. Thank you. I'm looking forward to screaming up my street as Mercy runs off, Mercy, where are you? Or Mercy, where have you gone? Or saying to my sons, leave Mercy alone. It's going to be quite fun, I think, as we do that. Now, as you can imagine, having a newborn baby at Christmas time is a perfect opportunity to catch up with dated films, which I find that channels like ITV4 seem to run in a loop at 2 a.m. So that's what I found myself doing on these various date nights I had with my little daughter. And one of the films that we found ourselves watching was this film, Braveheart, starring, as you know, Mel Gibson and Nicola Sturgeon. So here's Braveheart, and maybe you don't know this. Braveheart tells the story of why the Scots love the English so much, if you've seen that film. We've been so kind to them, so we even recently had a Scottish Prime Minister, so that's how kind we've been. Actually, no, that's not actually the truth. Actually, Braveheart is set in 13th century Scotland and begins with the story of how the English king, Edward Longshanks, in order to gain the throne of Scotland, invited the Scottish leaders and nobility to peace talks with no weapons permitted. So he said, peace talks, no weapons. And then when they arrived without their weapons, he hanged them all as they came in peace. And he hangs them. And we view that colossal betrayal through the eyes of the boy who would later lead the Scottish rebellion, William Wallace. And there is then only one point in the film when William Wallace himself loses heart. There's one point when he loses heart, when he's betrayed at the Battle of Falkirk by Robert the Bruce, a Scottish noble. It's a striking scene. As Wallace unmasks an enemy knight, he finds out that actually it's the Bruce himself, a man who had already promised loyalty to him. So he's promised loyalty, and then he unmasks him and finds there's this betrayal. And you watch William Wallace, Mel Gibson, and he's stunned, and his legs go, and he slumps to the ground and puts his head in his hands. It's an amazing betrayal. And of course, the question then comes, have you ever been betrayed like that? Have you known betrayal like that? Betrayal that, of course, the Son of God knew when he came. Psalm 41, verse 9, predicts Judas Iscariot. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, perhaps as I speak of betrayal now, you remember, maybe in the family, maybe at work, maybe at school or college, I don't know. You remember the betrayal, it hits you like a tidal wave. The butterflies are beginning now as your stomach turns. You hyperventilate a bit with the anger and the memory of it. And this film of betrayal is all over modern films as well. So at 2 a.m., ITV4 was dominated night after night, as far as I could see, by this film, Love Actually. With lines like, all I want for Christmas is you, can I tell you, you're reaching for a bucket. It's just desperate stuff. It wasn't my choice. Mercy insisted we watch, but anyway, there we were. And in this film, there's a very poignant moment, actually, when Emma Thompson captures what it feels like to be betrayed. As she says to her unfaithful husband, after going to a school play with their children, "Tell me, if you were in my position, what would you do?" And he looks at her. She says, "What would you do in my position? Imagine your husband brought a gold necklace and come Christmas, gave it to somebody else. I mean, would you hang around to find out if it is just a necklace? Or if it's sex and a necklace? Or worst of all, if it's a necklace and love? Would you stay knowing that life would always be a little bit worse? Or would you cut and run?" And he responds, looking at her, he says, "Oh, I've been such a fool." And she replies, and this is what's so often so demoralizing about betrayal. She says, "But you've made a fool out of me too. You've made a fool out of the life I live." Or, "You've made the life I live foolish." Betrayal. Well, can I say, betrayal is the context of what we have before us in 1 John, this letter. Here it is. This is the context. 1 John 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So the young Christians to whom John is writing have had their faith shaken by some prominent members of their fellowship, some of whom were quite possibly in positions of leadership. And these people had drifted from their Christian faith, and had specifically, these people who'd left, these false teachers, had specifically begun to deny the incarnation, the truth of Christmas. Incarnation comes from the Latin meaning taking on flesh. So God took flesh and amazingly became a baby. That's what happened. And that truth that Jesus was a human being, was both fully God and fully man, is at the heart of what's being denied. Fully God, so that he was without sin. He's God with us. He's God come to meet us. The perfect life. Fully man, so that he can be our representative at the cross and pay for our sin. Fully God, fully man. The Lord Jesus comes at Christmas. And in every letter, in every chapter of this letter in John, we are told Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Now, the false teachers were saying, "Well, things aren't as simple as we thought they were in the past," as they see this doctrine. John 2, verses 3 and 4. "Yeah, we know God, but we don't have to obey his commands. Why?" Well, John 1, verse 8. "Actually, we've defeated sin in our lives." Can you believe it? That's what they were saying. "We've defeated sin. So therefore, because we've defeated sin, we don't really need the death of Jesus for us." Now, I think we can all agree that to be betrayed by someone you've trusted is shattering. So suddenly these people leave and the young Christians feel so betrayed. Can I say it can happen in churches? It may have happened to you by immoral leadership or by wrong teaching. But the question then is this: what do you do in the face of betrayal? What do you do? What are these young Christians to do? As they found these people that have maybe have led a Bible study suddenly denying the truths that they're meant to have been teaching. Saying, "Well, actually, no, sin isn't such a big problem." What are they to do? Well, can I say, in Braveheart, William Wallace kills those who betrayed him. That's what he does. In Love Actually, Emma Thompson weeps in the arms of her brother, so she embraces one man she can trust. And in 1 John, the writer is determined that his readers are sure of their faith and sure of their standing in the eyes of God. That is his response to betrayal. Can you see the response? It's down there in front of us, 1 John 5, verse 20, our verse for the year. "So put this roof on, because we don't know when we will be betrayed. Even the church can be scary. Here's the roof. Trust in God. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Oh, Can you see the confidence, the certainty here? Now, there are two words in that one verse that we're going to take home that we've got to get in place. And it's rather like a rock climber who actually has an absolute grip for his hand and a place for his feet on these two places, the words true and no. And they protect him and secure him on his climb up. So John is saying, you know these things. You know these things are true in the midst of the betrayals. You know them. In fact, just to get a hold on John and on his sweep through his gospel and his letter, let's just have a look at this so that we'll know what's true. How do we know what's true? How do we hold on to it? Well, first of all, here's John's gospel. And at the end of John's gospel, John's biography of Jesus, this is what he does to summarize his gospel. Do you see? John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that is John's aim. That's a lifelong summary for you of John's gospel. And can you see the five steps in it? Here are the five steps. One, Jesus did many things. So by the way, faith isn't something I just feel in my tummy. You know, people come at Christmas and they try to feel sentimental and think that's faith. No, faith is based on things Jesus did, things Jesus said, which includes these extraordinary miracles. Be still, the sea flattens. Little girl, get up, she stands. God's king come to his world. Jesus did these things, and they were seen by eyewitnesses in the presence of his disciples, we learn in these verses, John 20, 30, 31. And not only were they seen, they were written down. And they were written down, why? 4.4, that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God, and 5, that by believing you may have life in his name. So those are the stepping stones to faith. He did things. They were seen, they were written down, that you may believe and have life. And can I say, if as you see that, as you see that journey, it intrigues you, join us in a couple of weeks' time at the 9:30 service when we head out for some people to do a little Christian Explored course, or come to the Christian Explored course that we're running on the next night on the Monday evening. Come and be sure of these things. Come and investigate as we look at the person of Jesus, and you can ask any question. You may be sitting here with questions. Please come on the Sunday morning or the Monday evening with those questions. We would love to see you. So John's gospel is an evangelistic document. It's written to people who do not yet believe to persuade them to do so. 1 John, the one we have before us this morning, is different. Again, at the end of his letter, John explains his reason for putting pen to papyrus. Can we have a look down? There it is, 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So these people have perhaps come to faith through John's gospel. They've been torpedoed by the betrayals by false teachers. He writes and says, I want you to know. Get the roof on. Be clear. Be confident, absolutely confident, that you may know that you have eternal life. So just to summarize, John's gospel is written that you may have eternal life. John's letter is written that you may know you have eternal life. And can I say again, at the start of the year, God wants you to know. He wants you to know these things. I once asked John Stott about this passage. He said, Rico, it's all about assurance. It's all about knowing these things are true. And then he said, actually, I've written a commentary on it very quietly. And I thought, yes, I'll go and get it. But I mean, we are not to be in the dark, says John. Christian people are not to live in the dark, in perpetual doubt or insecurity, wondering if their faith will bear the weight of their present and their eternal future. No, God says this. He says, I've prepared an eternal banquet for you. I've prepared an eternal banquet for you, and I want you to know that now. I prepared a future for you, the new creation. I've proved it by sending my son, and he's risen from the dead to show that eternity is true. I want you to know that now, to have it absolutely in place, rock solid. Now, this is so important because if we do know this, if we internalize it, it transforms our living and our serving. You see, if you're not confident of your relationship with God, then your life centers on you. That's the problem. Becomes a bit narcissistic. How am I going spiritually? How's my praying going? How's my Bible reading going? Am I praying enough? Am I Bible reading enough? What about if I sang a few more praise songs? And, you know, as people do this, actually, if you aren't confident in your relationship with God, actually, what happens is, well, the effectiveness drains away. But if you know, then you have energy to serve, to invite, to live for Christ on the basis of what he has done. Otherwise, you'll just spend your life being so busy worrying about your own soul. Do you know, I can think of someone I know. I've known them for 10 years. They spend their life just being internal. Actually, I say again, it's very narcissistic and egotistical. And what it means is if you don't know these things, then actually you're a bit like a grounded plane. You never take off to fly. You're just grounded. You never take off spiritually. And John says, no, I want you to know, to be secure, to have your faith in order so that you radiate this confidence. I mean, here's Paul in prison about to die. He's about to be executed. He's in the Mamertine. It's about to happen. What does he write? I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know, I'm convinced I've entrusted it to him. So what does Paul do in the midst of the shadow of execution? Answer, writes letters, keeps serving, gets the message out, because he knows. He's stable, he's secure, he knows. So get this truth in place. There's quite enough evidence to do that. And then, with that in place, resolve to look outwards. And that's why these guest events, don't let them pass by. Henry Olonga's been amazing. He risked his life for the gospel to face Mugabe. The day together, invite couples, wherever they stand, particularly non-Christians, to come in to hear the Christian faith, to understand conflict from that perspective. They put the day together brilliantly. Anyone can be invited. The 17th National Gallery Tour. This Thursday night, the Michelangelo event. Invite, because actually we can forget about ourselves and be ambassadors for Christ, because we know. Now, as I speak like this, let me just stop here. And I know what you're thinking, many of you. You're thinking, Rico, if I know like that, if I have the truth in place like that, my colleagues and loved ones and friends will tell me I'm arrogant and bigoted to be so sure. That is the message of the day. Don't be so arrogant and bigoted to say that you know. But can I say, to know about God, when actually with this knowledge I'm confident, means that I'm free to forget about myself and serve others. It doesn't make me arrogant and bigoted. It makes me self-forgetful and willing to serve. Because I'm sorted internally, I can speak to others. Sorted not on the basis of me, but of Jesus. Now, if there's anyone who teaches us this, can I say it is this man, William Wilberforce, who wrote a book in 1797, A Practical View of Christianity. Now, you'll know about Wilberforce, I'm sure. You'll know that he spent 46 years battling the slave trade. It was abolished worldwide 3 days before he died. He gave decade after decade to fighting. Now, how did he do it? Well, if you read the book, A Practical View of Christianity, he did it because he says there are peculiar doctrines, that's what he calls them, in Christianity, and he says again and again and again, I know they're true, and they're the foundation for my life, and that's how he fought the slave trade. So how did the slave trade end? Not because Wilberforce was arrogant and bigoted. No, the slave trade ended because he knew these things, he was utterly confident of them, and he gave himself to a life of service and conflict for the sake of millions. That you know these truths is good for you and great for the world. And in 2016, the world needs it. Let Wilberforce rebuke anyone who says it's arrogant and bigoted. He stood on these truths and gave his life to service. And thank God that he did. So where is our confidence? Let's get this confidence in place, this knowledge. And it's confidence in praying. Can we see as we look down, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, we are confident to be heard as we pray. That's why we have a prayer gathering on Tuesday night. Come. That's why you can pray as you walk, as you live, as you return to work tomorrow, or whatever. We are confident that we can be heard. Why? Because there is nothing between us and God. So 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. I can be heard because Christ has paid for my sin. So God can hear me and be my Father. 1 John 3 verse 5, he appeared so that he might take our sins away. So there's clear entry into God's presence because we're children of the eternal kingdom. Our access to God's throne is direct and open, and we can know that. And the Muslim cannot, because his sins are not paid for. And the Buddhist cannot, because his sins are not paid for. And the Hindu cannot, because his sins are not paid for. But I can know that I am heard, because my sins are paid for by Jesus, on the basis of his life, not mine. I once saw a film clip of the Prime Minister of Thailand approaching the King of Thailand, and he went to him, the Prime Minister went to the King on the floor on his knees. The head minister, he crawled on his knees across the floor to the King. But I don't have to do that, verse 19. We know that we are the children of God. I don't have to crawl because I have a heavenly Father. I'm adopted in his family. It's all because of Jesus. Please come pray with us Tuesday night. It's such a privilege. Come and pray. Yes, pray on your own, but come and pray with us. And of course, it causes me to ask you this question. Where is your identity in 2016? Do you know the Son of God has come? And so you can be heard when you pray on the basis of what he's done. What a thing to have my identity there. Particularly, can I say, if you come this morning having suffered a terrible betrayal. Please, brother, sister, redirect your confidence here, your thoughts here, your existence here, your heart here, your soul here, in this knowledge that he has come. We have a wonderful rector here. I think he's a deeply godly man, Hugh Palmer. But we mustn't trust in him. He's a great man, but he could fall. Great leaders do. We trust in Jesus. We know these truths about him, and he leads us. We know the Son of God has come. So what follows here in terms of following on from Christmas? What is the confidence then of Christ's coming? Well, a couple of things. Revelation. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Well, it's certainly true that Jesus' coming gives us a new understanding of God because in Jesus, God reveals himself fully and finally. So here we have, he's come, there's this understanding. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times and in various places. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Oh, it's staggering. But that's who Jesus is, through whom he also made the universe. Or John, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known. So Jesus wonderfully reveals God to us. so we can truly say God is Christ-like. And as we look at Jesus, we see the character of God perfectly revealed. That's true, but it's not quite the point. The point being made here is that we needed God to give us understanding that his Son had come. We needed God to open our eyes. So our hearts and minds do of themselves do not have the capacity to recognize that Christ has come. Did you know that? Of yourself, you don't have that capacity. They don't have the ability to see this truth. For naturally, our minds are darkened and our hearts are hardened. Oh, I'm so sorry to be unflattering. But that's what the Bible says about your heart and mind. Now, this is very offensive in the culture. We'll keep hitting the culture, and this is offensive. For we have a culture that tells us the power of logic, the power of reason, the power of our opinion will give us understanding. If we apply those things, we'll have understanding. But one Christian commentator has said, at the heart of the liberal creed lies the assumption that when we see the truth, we'll recognize it. The heart of the gospel tells us that when we were presented with the truth, we tried to destroy it. That is the nature of the human heart. It's why we have the catastrophe that we do on so many sides, it seems, as we look down 2016 internationally. So naturally, we are unable to see the truth of Christ coming and accept it. It's so unflattering, but we are blind. Your loved ones, friends, colleagues who are not Christians are blind to the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves, which is why at Christmas, Jesus has to remain in the stable, in the cradle, in the manger. He can't move on from that because people are blind. But God is saying that Jesus' coming actually changed all that. He has given us a new heart, a new mind, a new understanding, so that we now can know. And the key here is that we must not think of Christ coming at Christmas in isolation. Look, we're used to, aren't we? Christ comes at Christmas and he's born to die. It's a great message. We're used to hearing it. But actually, we must also not just hold together Christmas and the cross. We must hold together Christmas and Pentecost. Did you know that? That's what we're being taught here. It's not a link that we often make, but we should do. You see, because Christ came, because of all that his life accomplished and his death accomplished, he was the one who is able to pour out the Spirit, and it's through the work of the Spirit that our eyes at last are opened and we're given new hearts and minds. And it's the Spirit's work of regeneration that gives us a new understanding, a new capacity to see at last the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about ourselves, the truth about this world. It is the Spirit who does that. It's not just an intellectual operation, although we are to apply our minds all we can. But there could have been no Pentecost without Christmas. And what's interesting here is that the false teachers who claim special insight and have left because of it, because they say, well, we've got this new insight, we know what's going on. At the same time as they were denying the truth of the incarnation of Christmas, they claim this special insight. Well, actually, you can't have one without the other. You can't have the special insight without Christ coming at Christmas. John is saying it's only because the Son of God has come that the Spirit could be given and our minds at last could be renewed and our eyes opened. That's a massive consequence of Christmas, that we have understanding. And it means that, let me say this again, I have the right framework by which to see this world. I know where I am. I know who God is. I know what my place in the world is. I know what the future holds. It's like someone saying to me, Rico, do you know the way to Trafalgar Square? I know. Do you know how this world works? I do. I say that with all humility, but the Bible insists upon it. It is the great privilege of Christian people. And at the heart of the Christian worldview that our eyes are open to, that means we can see clearly in this world, is, of course, these four planks. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The four great planks of the Christian worldview. So it means creation. It's a great world. We acknowledge it and celebrate it. Brothers, sisters, it's a wonderful world. Hemingway wrote, "This is a fine world and worth fighting for." Yes, it's joyous. But secondly, fall. It's a fallen world. It's a world that is subject to frustration, in bondage to decay. Don't we know that? Peopled by human beings whose feet, Romans 3, are swift to shed blood, and ruin and misery mark their ways. It's a terrible world. The knife goes in again and again. Redemption. There's always hope because of Good Friday and Easter Day. We never give up on anybody. There's hope because the cross is at the center of the universe. And it's a fresh start. We can be new creations. Consummation. History's on our side. It's heading towards the judgment seat of Christ and to the new creation. Now, if you look at your Christmas, often it can be summed up by those four things. Great moments, creation. Difficult moments, redemption. Always hoping, consummation. The future belongs to God. You have understanding given by the Spirit. Don't be blind. You know, I love this quote. This is what Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a world famous, not just British famous, world famous journalist, who was converted in his 50s at the peak of his fame as a journalist. And he said, as a result of it, he said, "Do you know what's been wonderful about becoming a Christian? The great joy is in understanding." He said, "I now understand this world." Decades of reporting, he said, "I didn't know what was going on." He reported, he wrote hundreds of thousands of words. He said, "I understood when I became a Christian. I had the Christian worldview. The joy is in understanding. But we must study, we must work." So that's one of the gifts of Christmas. We have revelation, a new mind, a new heart, a new understanding. But actually, the verse goes on, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true." It's not just that we have revelation, we also have relationship. So, do you see that? "We may know him who is true," as we close. So it's not just that we've been given a capacity to see the truth about God and have some theoretical knowledge, some sort of new insight. It's not just that those four great themes, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, are there. No, it's the Lord Jesus who brings them, and we know him. Now, this understanding that we might know him is true and know these things about him, it implies theoretical knowledge, but it's not just that. It's not just like Pythagoras' theorem. No, ladies and gentlemen, it's personal knowledge. And the word "know" here has the sense of a husband and wife knowing each other sexually, unbelievably intimately on their wedding night. That is the knowledge here. Christ has come that we may know him who is true, the one true God, as opposed to the idols, which is what the world is blinded by. Now, that may seem so obvious, but it's an amazing claim to make, that we can know in this world the one true God. You can know him. You do know him. It would be a pretty remarkable thing for me to stand up here and say, "Do you know, I do know the Queen. We speak every day. I have her mobile. She often texts me. And it means that I can get her to Real Lives in March because I just said," and she said, "Oh, Rico, I'll clear the diary." I've daydreamed about that. It's not happened, and I don't know her. But it would be wonderful if I could say, "The Real Lives mission, couple of nights with the Queen. We'll interview her." I tell you what, we could get everyone, couldn't we? But I don't know her. I'm very sad to say that. Never met her. And if I did, I'd be speechless. I wouldn't know what to say, I think. But it would be quite a boast, wouldn't it, to say I knew her. How much more amazing it is that we can say we know God, the true living God. Not just know what he's like, not just know the truth about him, but we know him. Listen to what Jim Packer, in his great book, Knowing God, says. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that you may know, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Amazing. That's what it is about. So what is to be our great boast and joy in 2016? That we know God. That's it. Oh, how the world needs it. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, there's an amazing bit written by a man who has been deeply betrayed in life. And he talks to Jim Packer at the end of his life. And he says, Jim, having been betrayed so deeply, I can say I've known God. And my opponents have never known him. And that has been the privilege of my life. I knew God. And so Paul says that in Philippians from prison. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And that is what Christmas was for, that we might know God. So can I ask, will that be our great purpose in 2016? That we know God. Oh, from it will come great works of service, because we're confident, we're not narcissistic, we're not self-obsessed, we're looking out. But can I ask, is that at the middle of your agenda for 2016? Because if it's not, first, can we look down, verse 21, dear children, keep yourself from idols. If it's not, it's because the idols have got in. So repent. Let's pray. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the assurance of these words, that we can know you who is true. We thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding. Oh, please, Father, may for each one of us, whatever our burdens, whatever our agendas, whatever the pressures, please, may knowing you be at the heart of this year. And please, as we give ourselves to knowing you, please fill us with joy, for it's an incredible thing that your Son has come and he's come to meet us. Amen.